We are in a study, week five of Heaven. And the very best thing about tonight's study is we're no longer talking about their intermediate heaven and whether you have an intermediate body. We have left that behind. And so what I want to talk about this evening is something extremely fundamental to our eternal life, to heaven, to the new heaven and new earth. And it's something that I believe that we take for granted. When we talk about resurrection and talk about physical resurrection, we look at physical resurrection in the rearview mirror, and we see it all the way back to that first Easter, and we see Christ coming out of the grave, and it's all parcel of our faith. But physical resurrection is extraordinarily odd, especially in religions of the world, extremely odd. In Western thinking, especially Greek culture, virtually impossible. In other words, almost all cultures, we know the first night we talked, has sense of eternal life. But a physical resurrection of your body that died is pretty much not in anyone's cultural thinking. No one more so than the Greeks. I've said over these several weeks that Platonic thinking really rules the day. In other words, almost all Westerners think like Plato, whether they realize it or not. And the Greeks were dualists, and that was the spirit is of God and it's good, of the gods and it's good, and the body is evil. And so the way that they saw it was there's just no way that when you're talking about eternity, that there would be a evil, terrible body heading into eternity. It just doesn't make sense to them. And that's why the Apostle Paul has spent so much time talking about it, especially to the Corinthians, because they just don't see it. They don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to them. And that's what I want to talk about, because we're going to talk about our body and a physical resurrection. And that's an amazing thing. It's astounding when you think about it, because we're going to live physically as well as spiritually forever in a physical / spiritual body. And that is extremely unusual. Even if you think about it theologically, God is spirit. And we know that. God is spirit. But we have a physical body. Then God created angels. And what are angels? They're spirit beings. Angels are spiritual beings. And then there's us. And man is a really different kind of being. Man is a spiritual being, in a sense, in the image of God. We have the mind, emotions, the will, the soulish nature. And we're a physical being. And it's so clear when you think about how important that was to God, because you read in Genesis that whenever man was going to come spiritually alive, truly alive, it says God breathed into him. Whew. He's a spiritual life. But when God made man a physical body, how did he make it? See, out of the earth, out of the dust, he said, I'm going to make it out of this creation. And that's unique to man. And it's even more unique when you think about it, of what happened in the garden. Because in the garden, you had this command from God, you can eat of any tree, the knowledge of good, any tree in the garden you'd like, except for the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, that type of thing. You can't eat of that tree. And he said, and if you eat of that tree that day, what? That day you will surely die. Well, that means that he died that day. Yes. They died spiritually. They were separated from God that day. And then they died physically later. So you have the spiritual and physical, both things, you see, being used. When you went to Yom Kippur and you had these two goats, one of the goats was sacrificed, gave its life in Jerusalem, a physical death. And the other one was set out into the wilderness. It's kind of an interesting thing. He sets it out into the wilderness, doesn't die, depicts two different things. Now let's go all the way to the cross. Jesus Christ is being crucified. Starting in the sixth hour, he starts with, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he is experiencing the wrath of God. The Apostle Paul says that he became sin on the cross. And then, while he's still there, what happens? He says, it is finished. Okay, the spiritual sacrifice is made. That whatever it was to propitiate the Father, you see, was finished. He died spiritually, separated from God, and what I mean by that, please understand that. And then he died physically, because he is the God-man. The unique thing about Christ is he's the incarnation of God. That makes him unlike anything, but what is he? Well, he's the God of spirit, and man is spirit and flesh. Jesus, again, that uniqueness of spirit and of flesh. So then Jesus Christ gets raised. You see, this whole idea of a physical resurrection, and when we get to the new heaven, new earth, it's kind of weird. You see, when you think of the new heaven, new earth, when you think of heaven right now, if I say, is it a physical place like this is, or is it a spiritual place? Well, it's a spiritual place. All right? Yeah. But the new heaven, new earth, what's it like? Is it a spiritual place? Yes. Is it a physical place? Yes. You see, it's kind of interesting. It now becomes physical and spiritual. This is a really unique thing and so unusual for Christianity. It's just that we take all this for granted because we see it differently, but the Greeks really struggled with this idea. So I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15 this evening. And Paul, he has, like I said, I'm amazed that he had any energy left in chapter 15 to do what he did. I mean, for 14 chapters, he has just gone after them. As I said before, anything a church really could do poorly or wrong, the Corinthians did it poorly or wrong. It didn't matter what it was, that's the way the Corinthians operated. Now, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, now I make known to you, brethren, they're clearly brethren, the gospel. Now, this is like Christianity 101, but he said, I've got to go back to the idea of the gospel. How were you saved? He said, I want to make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I proclaimed or preached to you. He says, which, he says, you received, in which also you stand. He has a past aorist tense for you received it in the past, and that's he has a present tense by which this is where you stand now. In fact, the only reason that you are a believer or part of the body of Christ or in the church is you believe the gospel. He said, that's what brought you in. He says, by which also you are saved. He said, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You see, he's going to create a tension for them they can't escape. He said, maybe your faith was in vain. And what he means by that is, if your assumptions are true, your faith is in vain. There's no point in it. And that's what he's going to say in just a moment here. He said, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, and here's the gospel in the simplest terms, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised up on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. Now, this is really an interesting thing. You're going to see as we go on with this study a little bit how important it is that people see the resurrected Christ. This is extremely important to God. You have to see him. So he says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. So he appears to all of them, and he says, and then he appeared to James, and that's the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's own brother, was not a believer and didn't believe that his brother was who he said he was until after he saw him raised from the dead. That, to me, would have been one of the really funny scenes in all of Scripture. You know, you're the brother the whole time. No, he's not. No, he's not. And then he appears to you from the dead. Well, yes, you are. I guess you are. You know, it's a really interesting thing. He appears to James, that's not the apostle, but the brother. He said then to all the apostles, and he doesn't mean just the disciples, he means the apostolos means ones who are sent, part of the whole apostle team. There are more apostles than just the 12. There were 12 disciples. And then he says, And last of all, as it, he said, were one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And that's astounding because Paul sees Jesus in a way no one else sees him. Not these people. These people all saw the resurrected Christ. But then remember, the resurrected Christ ascended. And now Paul sees the ascended resurrected Christ. You see, he sees Christ more like the Christ of Revelation 1 than the Christ of the Gospels. He said, but he appeared to me. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle. Why, Paul? He said, I persecuted the church of God. We looked at that before. He probably ordered the stoning of Stephen. He was really after the church. Now, by the way, if you think about that, even from Paul's point of view, it's going to start making the case of how important and how valid the physical resurrection of Christ is. Here's a man who is a Jew, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee. As to zeal, he exceeds all the other Pharisees. He's ordering, or at least very much an authority behind, the stoning of Stephen. He's hunting down families and putting them in jail. He is the zealous Pharisee. In a sense, you could he hasn't said this, but I think you can infer this. He is a true hater of Jesus Christ. He believes Jesus Christ is a typical false Messiah. He would very much concur you are a Beelzebub. What changed him? Why would he change? He saw the resurrected Christ. That would change anybody. You see, that changes you forever. And so Paul says, he appeared to me. And then he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. And he says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So when he starts this whole thing out, he basically says, look, only the gospel can save you. That's it. And the physical resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel. So to say there is no physical resurrection is going to create enormous problems, and he's going to go through these. Watch. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed, first-class condition of assumption, if Christ is proclaimed that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Like, if I came preaching the gospel, how can you, a person who says, I believe the gospel, say, there's no physical resurrection from the dead? Now, that could infer that they are a believer who's just completely mistaken, or they are a person who thinks they're a believer, but they're not. It's always a tough call. I can remember a liberal pastor who I became friends with right after I got saved, and he did not believe Jesus was physically resurrected from the dead. He wasn't virgin born. He certainly wasn't physically resurrected from the dead. He spiritually probably raised, but he wasn't physically raised, because you can't be physically raised. I'm always astounded at that. And it's not much has ever really changed. People are the same. He says, now watch. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised. If you're right, there is no resurrection. And he's going to give 9 consequences in this. 9 different consequences. If there is no physical resurrection, I want to give you 9 consequences. The first one is, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. Actually, that sort of sets it. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. We're wasting our time. I don't know what I'm doing, walking around this whole world as an old man on old legs and preaching Jesus, and if he is not raised from the dead, there's no point in this. There's no reason to talk about this. It's in vain. And then he says, your faith also is vain. It's empty. Your faith is empty. There is no Christianity, Paul says, without the resurrection of Christ. There is no Christianity at all. He said, moreover, we are found to be false witnesses. He says, we are found to be false witnesses of God. By the way, if there is no resurrection of the dead, I need to let you know something up front. I'm a liar. You see, I just told you a bunch of lies. If he hasn't been raised, then there's lies here. He says, because we witness against God that he raised Christ. We've said that God raised Christ. That's a lie if there is no resurrection. He said, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He said, for if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. He goes back to that point, and he said, if Christ has not been raised, now he says, your faith is worthless. Again, it's worthless faith. And then he goes further, and he tells you why it's worthless. You're still in your sins. You're damned. If Christ isn't physically raised from the dead, you're damned. Because his sacrifice on the cross did not propitiate, satisfy the holiness of God. So he said, if he's not been raised from the dead, you're damned. There's nobody going to have eternal life or heaven if he's not raised from the dead. He says, then, he says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are damned. He says, they use the word perish. The idea is, all those who are dead in Christ, they're damned. You see, you just won't stop with this. The ramifications of Christ not being physically raised from the dead are enormous. He said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only. Now, this is kind of interesting. He says, now someone might say, but you know, being a Christian is kind of a neat thing. I mean, you have a value system, you have morals, you have people who are automatically your friends because they belong to the church you go to. You see, there's a lot of good stuff. You see, there's a lot of good reason. I mean, if there really isn't an eternal life, it's still kind of a good idea to be a Christian, isn't it? You see, that's kind of what he's saying. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see, people should feel sorry for us because we are idiots. You see, that's what Paul was saying. He really goes out of his way to make this case. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is where he plays off on one of his most unique to Paul understandings. Paul basically says that everybody on earth is either in Adam or in Christ. You are either in the first Adam or you are in the second Adam, and that's all there are. There's no third option. You are in Adam or you are in Christ. And that's why Christ is referred to as the second Adam. You see, and that's what he's going to say here. He says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. He said, so also in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, please understand, he doesn't mean everybody in the world is alive because of Christ. You have to be in Christ. You see, what's the condition of being in Christ? Your faith in Christ. You see, the whole idea of your placement, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, you'll die. If you're in Christ, he says, you see, you're made alive. He said, but each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. Christ is the first one raised. See, and then he says, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, and he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. At this stage, both in the spiritual world and in the demonic world and in the physical world, all authority, all power, everything has been overturned. It all belongs to Christ. See, that's a future thing that's going to happen. He says, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. He says, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And that's a really interesting term, by the way. Last enemy will be abolished. Very seldom do you see these kind. It's an unusual Greek verb. It's present but future, so it's kind of a hybrid verb, like present future. Kind of, you don't have those very often, but it's basically something that's going to happen in the future, but will continually happen. If I were translating that, I said the last enemy that will be forever and always abolished. If you were going to put it in that kind of English. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. He says, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, he gets a little bit philosophical here. He says, but when he says all things put into subjection, it is evident that he is accepted. He said, who put all things into subjection? I'm saying he puts all things into subjection, but not himself. He then says, and when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected. Basically, he says, to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. In other words, you have both the Father and the Son involved here. It's a joint deal between them. And then as he's making this argument, notice the context, he then gives a verse that's one of the most misunderstood verses in the entire New Testament. And I know of no other verse in the Bible that has been ripped from its context to be used this way. It's been so ripped from the context and so used this way that it is one of the most central truths of Mormonism. And it's astounding. By the way, you'll see in a moment why the Mormons are the world experts on genealogy. It says then, otherwise, now remember, you've heard his case that he's made so far, what he's trying to say. He said, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why then are they baptized for him? Now, I was sort of big, like one of my favorite thinkers and mentors was Charles Ryrie, who was the head of the systematic theology department at the seminary. And when he would get to a verse like that, he would always do the same thing. He would say, okay, gentlemen, before we look at what this verse means, how about if you tell me what you know it can't mean? You see, let's start with what we know it can't mean. Now think about this. This is one of the heart doctrines of Mormonism is proxy baptism for the dead. In other words, it's actually in a sense a lot worse than purgatory is in Catholicism. In Catholicism and in purgatory, the person in purgatory, at least historically, has always been a Catholic, you know, who has been, you know, a really good person doing the best they could, but didn't quite make it. And then you give indulgences or you buy masses and whatever the other stuff they do. And you just keep knocking down the time served. You know, you can help them eventually get out. And we studied that in depth in second week. But in Mormonism, what you can do, they claim this verse will teach it that if I get baptized for my grandfather, he's saved. And my great-grandfather, and he's saved. And my great-great-grandfather, and he can be saved. And my great-great-great-grandfather, and he can be saved. And so now you can understand why the Mormons are world experts on genealogy. Now, if you think about that, not only can I can't save someone I love with my faith. You see, you stand before them. But think what this is. This is saving someone who may not have any faith, who may have been a devil worshiper, who may have been any kind of pagan you can imagine. But it doesn't matter because Paul said that if you just get baptized in the temple, now he didn't say in the temple, but they say in the temple, you get baptized in the temple and you all get to go to heaven together. Now, that's heretical. Okay, and by the way, if you look at it in the context of this chapter, it doesn't fit in with anything before it or anything after it. It's just ripped out of the context and said that way. What's really interesting about it, the only person in record that ever thought about it being interpreted that way until Joseph Smith was a heretic in the early church called Montanus. And he had a similar idea, a little bit different. Now, what does it mean then? Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Now, one of the biggest problems that you have in understanding this verse is that little word, uber. Uber is the word translated for. You see, when you get to the word for and the word uber can mean about 10 different things. And for, or instead of, is one of them. But uper also means, and is used often of, is because of, or you could have it in the place of. Now, let me say what I think this verse is teaching. Now, remember the case that Paul is making. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, then all these things are pointless. Your faith is pointless, my preaching's pointless, our life is pointless. Everything is pointless. And he said, here's another pointless thing. What will those do who are baptized? Now, we naturally see the word baptized, see it as, oh, there's a religious word, and that's going to mean something very religious, and it has to mean water baptism, and not necessarily at all. It's the word baptizo. When we baptize people, Pastor Brad always talks about that. It's a fuller's term. It means to identify with. So, you know, you bring a white garment to a fuller, and he has a red vat of dye, and he takes your white garment and he baptizes it. And when he baptizes it, your white garment is changed forever because it's now been identified with the dye, and forever it's changed and it's red. You see, that's the identification idea. You have two baptisms in the New Testament. You have, in a sense, you have the spiritual baptism of a believer. In other words, when every single person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, at that moment and not later, at that moment, that person is baptized by the Spirit of God. What's it mean? He is identified with Jesus Christ. Not only does the Spirit of God indwell you, but it places you in Christ. That's the identification, that's spiritual baptism. In fact, to this carnal people, Paul says in an earlier chapter, all were baptized. Not waiting, but all of them. Assumption is all of you are baptized, because all of you are baptized because you're all in Christ. So you have spiritual baptism. Then you have water baptism, which is an ordinance that the church has established from the New Testament that basically is an outward manifestation of what happened to you internally. And basically, when you look at them, they not only can mean the ordinance of baptism or true baptism, but there's a third thing it can mean. It can mean, in a truer sense, when you were saved. A good example, the Great Commission. The Great Commission is go and make disciples, right? That's what Jesus said. And he said, there's two ways you're going to make disciples. Remember, he said, two things you do to make a disciple. What are they? What's the first one? Yeah. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, and then what? Teaching them all that I have taught you. That makes a disciple. Now, do you think what Jesus meant is, look, what you need to do is go through the world, go out in the world, and grab everyone you can and hit them with water, because that's going to save them all. He's not speaking about that, is he? It doesn't mean you don't baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course you will. But when Jesus means baptizing, notice what he is saying. You need to have people converted, come to Christ, and then you need to disciple them. He covers both justification and sanctification in the Great Commission. You need to disciple them, teaching them everything that I have taught you. Lo, I am with you always unto the end of the age. So the whole idea is, it means the idea that when as a person is saved. Water baptism, and remember, their water baptism was always post-conversion, and it was always public. You wanted to do it out in public because you wanted people to see what happened to you. So if you look at it a couple of different ways, and then I'll explain it. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized, he says? He said, in the place of the dead, if the dead are not raised at all. Here's what I think he is saying, and it fits the argument. What's the point of propagating our faith if there's no resurrection? See, what's the point? What's the point of new people being saved and replacing the people who died in Christ? What's the point? There's no point in it. All of us are believers in this generation. All of us were preceded by other believers in the past generation, who were preceded by other believers in the past that generation. You see? And he says, what's the point of us becoming believers? You see, sort of keeping this going. If there's no resurrection, there's no point. Why propagate this faith one generation after another? There's no reason to do it. You see, why replace those who have died in Christ with new people who say they're converted to Christ when there is no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, there's no reason to do this. There's no point in it. They're dead, they're damned, and you're dead, and you're damned. There's no reason for it. See, it fits in what, that's all Paul's talking about. The whole idea that he would introduce in this chapter a proxy baptism, just think of the Apostle Paul, by the way, how crazy that would be for him. Remember, after he had led people to Christ in modern Asia, in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, what we call Galatia, in that inner provinces, he leads people to Christ. After he leaves these churches in Galatia, Judaizers who are believers, some or most, but Judaizers who claim to be believers follow Paul. When they get to these churches in Galatia, they say to these former barbarians, they say, look, Paul's a great guy, and you know, he talks all about Jesus and the gospel, and that's all important stuff. Jesus is the Messiah, and you need to put your faith in Jesus. But I think Paul omitted something that's very important if you want to be saved. You're going to have to circumcise your males. You see, because circumcision is the sign of the covenant. And you're just going to, you believe in Jesus, that's fine, but you've got to circumcise your males. But then Paul heard about it, and he went ballistic. Paul went ballistic over that. He said, anybody who would say that, let them be anathema. Let them be eternally accursed. Let them go to hell and stay there forever. And he said, and if an angel came from heaven and said that, I would say he needs to go to hell. See, Paul, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You're trying to destroy the grace of God. And all they were doing was saying you need to believe in Jesus. And then you also need to be circumcised. Do you imagine that man would write, yeah, you get baptized in water, and your grandfather and your great-grandfather and your great-great-grandfather, you can save everybody by being baptized. It's unimaginable that Paul would ever say such a thing. He would never say such a thing. You see, salvation wouldn't be of grace, and it wouldn't even be of your works. It'd be the works of somebody else 1,000 years after you got baptized in water, and you now have a relationship forever with God? Like I said, throughout the history of the church, it was never a problem at all. But after Joseph Smith, it became a problem. Now, so that's one of the other reasons he uses. The propagation of the faith is futile. That's what verse 29 says. But he's still not done. He gives another reason. He said, why are we also in danger every hour? You see, this is really clever on his part. Why is life beating the daylights out of me? Because please understand something. The Romans viewed the early Christians as some kind of weird little sect of Judaism. They're Jews, but they're like, they believe they have this Messiah, you know, but they're just a sect. The Jews, by the way, view Jesus as a typically false Messiah. They had lots of them. He's just another one. You see, he said, now, if that's true, if there really isn't much to us at all, why is life beating the daylights out of me? Why is it everywhere I go, there's opposition everywhere, people screaming at me, people wanting to stone me, people wanting to beat me? Why is that happening? You see, I'll tell you why. The enemy knows that we're speaking the truth. And the enemy's going to do anything that he can do to stop us. That's why. He said, that's why we're being persecuted. Notice what he goes on and says then. He says, I protest, brethren, he says, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He said, man, you have no idea what it is to be me, what I go through. He said, if from human motives, he says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, well, what does it profit me if Christ isn't raised from the dead? Now, one of two things happen here. Some interpreters say that the wild beast of Ephesus, that he actually fought wild beast while he was in Ephesus. Another one is, remember, Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. And so Paul basically said, man, I dealt with a lot of crazy lunatics in Ephesus. I had enemies everywhere in Ephesus. So it could be a metaphor. He said, I fought them in Ephesus. And if you think about it from that point of view, if from human motives I fought the wild beast in Ephesus, what does it profit me? He said, if the dead aren't raised. Why in the world am I spending all this time getting beat to death and fighting with everybody if Christ isn't raised? There's no point in it. In fact, he gets very philosophical, which the Corinthians would have loved this. He says, then, how about this? Let us eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. Wow, that's just great. He understands them. Epicureans. All Greeks see themselves one way or the other. You're either Stoic or you're Epicurean. And the Stoics were sort of the melancholy, responsible, dismal kind of people. You know, you just got to make the best of your life, and you know, that type of person. But the Epicureans were like, hey, eat, drink, and remarry. Tomorrow we die. And Paul says, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, I'd be an Epicurean. Why not? If there's no resurrection from the dead, this is the only life there is. Just go out and go for everything you can imagine. Just go do it. Anything you want. If he's not raising the dead. You see, he keeps making this case. He doesn't, it's the same theme all the way through. He said, do not be deceived. He said, bad company corrupts good morals. That's a proverb, a parable proverb type of thing from them. Paul realizes somebody's putting them up to this. Bad company, he says, corrupts good morals. I'll tell you what, you become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Who are you listening to? You see, who's telling you all this garbage? Who's got your ear? You've got to be ashamed of yourself. Now he changes and says, but, strong contrast, Allah, he says, but someone will say, well, how are the dead raised? See, the Greeks would say, no, wait a minute. Well, we don't know everything, but we know some things. And you know what happens? If you put a person in the ground, and if the jackals and that don't come and eat everything off them, crunch up their bones and digest it and walk away, you know, when the vultures don't get there and pick them, then all they become is dust. So how would you raise a person? You see, how would you take that? I mean, look, if Bill's thigh bone and his skull are in the belly of 10 jackals that live in the far valley, how are you going to do that? Like you say, well, here's some of his brain. How's that work? How do you raise someone like that? They're playing a game with Paul. That's what he does. I'll say it to you in Greek. Fool. You. Greeks don't have exclamation. They have no punctuation. So he inverts the words. When you take a Greek word and you put it at the front of the sentence where it doesn't belong, it's for emphasis. It's emphatic. He puts the word fool right there, first word. Fool, you. You are a fool. When you say, how can that happen? How do you raise him? Know what? He says, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He said, let me use an analogy here. We are sowing a physical body in the ground. It dies. He said, even in nature, you put the seed in, it dies. Out it comes. Now watch the analogy. He said, in that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be. You see, he said, look, here is a seed. And there is a corn stalk. Do you see any difference at all? You see, is there any difference here at all? Here's a seed, and here's an apple tree. Now, is there any difference in these? Well, of course there is. You see, he's using that analogy, but he takes it a little bit further. He said, you do not sow, he said, the body which is to be. You don't sow what it's going to be. He said, but a bare grain, perhaps wheat or something else. You just sow a little bit of grain. See, don't think this, and by the way, this is good news for us if he's right here, and I'm sure he is. I'm not going to be like me. I think that's really cool. I'm not going to be like, and from where I sit, you should be just as happy as I am. You know? The idea of it is, I'm not going to be like me that way. He then says, but God gives it a body just as he wished. God will do this. Remember in 2 Corinthians 5, he said that when this tent, you know, is taken down, when this tent goes down, we have a building from God, not made with human hands, made by God himself. He says, and to each the seeds, he says, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh for men, another for the beast, another for the birds. He said, another for fish. He says, there are also, he said, he uses this as like an idiom, he says, there's also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. He says, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. He said, there is a glory of the sun, another of the moon, another glory of the stars, and stars differ from star to star. He said, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's going to be very different. And then he says, notice what he says. It is sown a perishable body. That's one thing about you know about it right now. You're dying. You live in a perishable body, and you're dying. Nothing will change that. That's who we are. It's a perishable body. It dies. And because it dies, it does something else. the longer you're here. As you know, it ages. You see, Paul calls that the outer man decaying. And you are. And you can fight it, deny it, do anything you can to slow it down, but you can't stop it. It's just the way it is. You're a perishable body. And we all know that. Then he says, it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. Implications. Once I'm raised from the dead, I'll never age. Neither will you. It is not perishable. It can't die. It's eternal. That's extremely different than this body. It's physical, but it's not temporal. It's not perishable. It's imperishable. The resurrected body that we get is imperishable. And then he says, it is sown in dishonor. Now, what's that mean? Now, remember, the sowing is putting it in the ground. Putting it in the ground. He said, isn't it kind of, think of the dishonor of that. You know, if I'm a typical Greek and I'm walking around and then I have a cardiac arrest on Main Street or something and, you know, go over and next thing you know, rigor mortis sets in and I look pretty bad, you know. And so what they do is try to do it as fast as they can in their world, a little bit different than our world. We have makeup artists and all kinds of things that are really going to help in the long run. Not so much, as you know. But the point of it is, I don't care how you do it. Basically, what happens is they take my body, lays on the ground, they kick it in a hole, and they cover it with dirt. That's pretty much it. You know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's who I am. That's my body. That's your body. You can put it in a wonderful, wonderful casket, a Cadillac of caskets. But in the end, the same thing happens again. So he says, it is sown in dishonor. But notice what he says. It is raised in glory, doxa. Glory. It's sown perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown, you see, and he says in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. That's a terrific idea. He says, it is sown in weakness. It has no strength left. It's dead. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. He said, if there is a natural body, I'm telling you, there's a spiritual body. As sure as you have a physical body, you will have a spiritual body. That's what he is trying to say. He says, So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see, we get this from the last Adam because he was raised from the dead. You see, that's Paul's argument is right on course the whole time. However, he says, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. You see, to get my resurrected body, this body has to die. Is there an exception? Yes. If you're fortunate enough to be here at the rapture, it'll be great. You'll get that glorified, imperishable body between here and him, which will be pretty neat. You know, it'll happen quickly, but it's going to happen. But remember, the dead in Christ are raised first. So not so bad to be there either. He says, the first man is from the earth, earthly. See, that's what I was trying to say in the beginning. Adam is unique. Man is unique. Man is a spirit being in the image of God, and man is an earthly being, physical creation. That makes man unlike anything else. He's not like an angel that way. He's not like an animal. He's not like any of that. He is unique to this. And he says, that's why he says, he said that he's earthly, but the second man, he said, he's heavenly. You see, it's not, the first man is hoping to go from this earth and get to heaven. The second man came from heaven to this earth. He said, as is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. As is heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And he said, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. That's terrific. That's really terrific. We'll bear his image. You see, glory. It's going to be really cool. A question that comes up sometimes, people have asked us, because if we're going to bear the image of Christ in a way, and please, no one will ever mistake you in heaven for Christ. I just want you to know that. You know, I mean, because I think some people think, well, we're just all going to be just like Jesus. All the fullness of the deed, I'm just going to radiate, you know. No, I don't think that's going to be the case. But one of the things people have asked is, well, Jesus' resurrected, ascended body has scars. Will mine have scars? I prefer not that. No. You see, Jesus' scars are extremely important. You see, that's extremely important. In fact, did he have to have scars? No. But I will say this. The idea, by the way, did the Romans beat him with a cat of nine tails? Yeah. So I know they tore the flesh off his back. I would almost be absolutely certain that his back isn't all scarred up. It's not a matter of that. What he is saying is, Thomas, look. You see, and you see that in the book of Revelation. You see this. In a sense, it's almost the perfect object lesson. You think about the Lord's table or a water baptism being object lessons. How about this one? You know, hey, we're all wondering, we're standing there, we're worshiping the Lord. I wonder how much he really loves us. This is it. These will always be here. This is a sign of my love for you. You see, so I don't think it's because, man, you know, I have this terrible scar down here. You won't have it. If you do have it, don't blame me. You know. He says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You see, by principle, that's the case. You're going to have to perish before you inherit the imperishable. Behold, he said, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now he's talking about the rapture. See, we're not all going to sleep. Some of us are going to be changed. He said, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and that, by the way, is a twinkling of an eye, that is not a wink of an eye. The twinkling of an eye is infinitely faster than a wink. So a lot of people think, you mean, is this fast? No, no, it's way faster than that. It's a twinkling of an eye. That's instantaneous. How fast is the twinkling of an eye? Speed of light. See, if you like to get in that kind of stuff, and unfortunately I do, so you have to put up with it. Anyway, he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. It's just going to happen like that. All those who have died, who are absent from the body and present with the Lord, they all get their glorified body, and we get ours all in one instant. Kind of a really neat time. He then says, for this perishable, and he's going to explain it, and this is always, I think Pastor Brad, probably the only person in here, can identify with me on this. Every time I have to read this at a funeral, I keep thinking I'm going to get tongue-tied somewhere when I keep trying to read it. It's just one of those things that you don't want to do that at a funeral. But I'll read it this way. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, that the mortal may put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come the saying. You know, and you can just see people glazing over when you're trying to read that to them. But you want to make sure you can get through it. He says, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, notice these are terrible believers in the sense of their behavior, but he loves them. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And you know why? He is risen. He has been risen from the dead. Now, a couple things here. Let me give you a couple quotes. Canon Westcott, who was a skeptic, wrote this. Brilliant scholar at Cambridge. He said, taking all the evidence together, it's not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. He was a skeptic at one time. Sir Edward Clarke says, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences, he says, for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on the evidence not nearly as compelling as the resurrection. My favorite is Professor Thomas Arnold. He's got a wonderful work called The History of Rome. It's three volumes. It's probably the best history ever written on Rome. He had been the chairman of the modern history department at Oxford. So this is an intelligent man. And he says, I know of no one fact in history of mankind which is he's proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding, he says, to the understanding of a fair inquiry than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Now, you say, what kind of things did they find out? Where's the evidence? That's why you see something really unusual in Scripture. Jesus wants to make sure he appears to a whole bunch of people. This is not just appearing to one person, because that could be an hallucination. You know, so he appears to a whole bunch of people. But what starts making this so compelling is this. Remember that when he was arrested, he told them the night before he was going to be crucified that when they come to arrest me, you will all run for the hills. You know, the sheep will run away from the shepherd. And you did. And the reason is they were cowards. They were terrified. They thought something awful would happen to them if something bad happened to him. Even at the crucifixion, where you would have sworn 11 men should have been standing right there, spent 3 years with him, and all are there are those ladies and John. None of them are there. Why? They're cowards. They're completely cowards. And then he walks through a wall and says, peace I give to you. They see him resurrected. And did they change? You see, did they change? Yes. Now think about this. If that never happened, give me one reason in the whole world why these men would say, look, we're terrified of what the Jews or the Romans could do to us, but let's start a new religion where they'll hunt us down, torture us, and kill us. Let's do that. Let's just start something brand new, and I know they're going to kill us all for it, but wouldn't that be kind of neat? No one they wouldn't do it when Christ told them. You see, when Christ said, you're going to desert me, no, we won't. Remember, they said, not just Peter, we won't, we'll be there. And they deserted him. They're not going to get together after he's dead if he wasn't resurrected and say, now let's start this whole thing up. Let's just make something up and I'll die for it. This is going to be great. But not only that, think of the early church is entirely Jewish. Now, all those converts from Judaism, think of what happens to them, what they gave up. The first thing they give up is, remember, once they became a Christian, no animal sacrifices. Now remember, through generation after generation, doves and sheep and goats and bullocks, you see, in a sense, you make sacrifice. We don't make any. Now you can imagine what happens to them, beginning to happen to them in the Jewish community. Secondly, the whole binding supremacy of the law of Moses that says, we don't follow that. We go by his teachings. Now just imagine how mama, your aunts, your uncles, how everyone starts feeling about this. Then what happens is you find them giving up the Sabbath. Now just imagine that in Israel at the time of Christ when the Pharisees had an extra 300 or 400 laws just governing the Sabbath. We rest in Jesus every day. I mean, just imagine what happens to these people. They're completely ostracized. The Jews are already being persecuted by the Romans. But now these Jews not only get to have the Romans persecute you, but you get to have all the rest of the Jews persecute you. Now, who would do that? You see, what would the point of it be? Unless, you know, I'll tell you why I do it. Ralph there, my neighbor, he saw him. He ran to my house and said, Bill, I saw him. He's one of the 500. I saw him. Now, do you think those 500 told very many people? And by the way, do you think anybody was ever a better witness for Christ than them? Look, you can talk all you want. I saw him. See, that's an extremely important thing. And the change, the disciples become some of the most courageous men of all time, all willing to give their life on a moment's notice. And why not? Who wouldn't? You see, what were they absolutely certain of? He has risen and I will rise. He has risen and I will rise. I got this. He has risen. I'm heaven bound. I saw him. Do what you want. You see, do what you want to me. The resurrection of Christ is an amazing thing. He appeared to a lot of people, but the change that it made in people's lives. And you have to understand, we see this as a kind of a normal Easter event, but no one in their world, the Greek world, the Roman world, or the Jewish world, ever thought about a resurrection. In fact, remember something else. They also, those Jews that converted, gave up the passed on image that the Messiah is a conquering Messiah. You see, remember, Jesus ran into it all the time. When are you going to give it to the Romans? Your Messiah is going to come, and he's going to lead Israel, you see, to the great victories, which he will in the second coming. But they said, no, he's a suffering Messiah. He's going to die. They paid an enormous price for this. So much so, by the way, that after 20-some years of paying the price, the writer of Hebrews has to write an epistle to the Jewish believers because the Jewish believers are saying, maybe we got to go back into Judaism. It's been so horrible for us. It's been so terrible for us. And so the writer of Hebrews says, boy, don't do that. That's just a shadow. Jesus is a substance. Don't ever do that. Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than angels. He's greater than everything you have. You ought to know better than that. But that's what they went through. And to me, that's a really good example of just how important a resurrection is. Social rejection and ostracized by their families. And everybody who saw them, every rabbi who saw them probably said, your soul is damned. And basically, they said, I don't care. I saw him. Say what you want. See, is there any more compelling argument than a resurrected body after 3 days dead? Is there any argument that can compare to that? There really isn't. It's an amazing argument. Now, from Jesus' point of view, and this is where we come in, and then we'll close. From Jesus' point of view, Jesus said, you know, I know you guys saw me, and it's really cool. You know, and I know you're all wound up and fired up about it, but here's what's really cool. Somewhere down the road, there are going to be people that never saw me, and they still love me. And they still believe I'm resurrected. You see, that Jesus, why does Jesus point us out? Because that takes faith. I mean, that takes real faith. So the physical resurrection of Jesus becomes the key to our physical resurrection. Our physical resurrection becomes the key to understanding the new heaven, new earth, where spiritual and physical are combined. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together, as we introduce this idea of the resurrection. I pray, Father, that 1 Corinthians 15, that this was helpful for them to understand the resurrection of Christ, our resurrection, and to understand what the Apostle Paul was writing to the Church of Corinth. Father, I am so excited to know that just as sure as Jesus Christ rose, I will rise. Not because I deserve it, but because he did it for me. Father, our love for Jesus Christ can never be expressed to the depth of what we owe him. But we are a people of gratitude and compassion for our Lord and Savior, who had such compassion on us. In his name we pray. Amen.